Take your Bibles out and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. Last week we looked in John chapter 1, and we are bouncing a little around a little bit in the Gospel of John. We're looking at highlights throughout the Gospel of John, not doing a typical study that I do in verse by verse, but looking at various portions of the Gospel of John and Jesus' interactions with people, and I'll explain that a little more in a minute. But turn to John chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through verse 21 in this interaction that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. But before I read, let's pause and pray and ask for the Spirit's help in not only understanding this familiar passage, but understanding how it applies to us in our own lives today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Word, that it's true and reliable, that it applies to our day today. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would enable us to know how it touches our lives. Father, we thank You for Nicodemus, this brave man. Help us to learn from him how to live as a disciple. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin in verse 1 of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" In a moment, we'll see why Jesus rebukes him for that. He's a teacher of Israel. He should have known his Old Testament. And this whole concept of being born of the flesh or of the water and of the Spirit is all tied back to an Old Testament passage in Ezekiel 36. And we'll get there in a little while. But Nicodemus should have known. And that's why Jesus rebukes him for asking, "How can these things be?" In verse 10, Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This ends the reading of God's Word. And may we, again, by His Spirit's help, understand how this applies to us. This October will mark the 500th anniversary of the event that shook the Roman Catholic Church. And it was the beginning of virtually every Protestant church today. After a thorough study of the Word of God, a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. 95 theses, or 95 statements, that demonstrated the many various ways with which in which the Church of Rome had become corrupt. Luther did not intend to start a new church. That was not his intention. He wanted to bring the church back to the Scripture. He wanted to reform the church. Now, according to Webster, to reform means to change something to an improved form or condition. That's what Luther wanted. From that bold stand and actions of other men like Luther, there are five declarations that became kind of the summary statements of the Reformation. Now, this didn't happen in October of 1517. Luther didn't yet have these five things formulated in his mind yet. In fact, next week as we come to the Scripture alone statement, Luther didn't have that fully worked out until about 1520, as he had to make his stand. And he realized it's on Scripture alone. But these five declarations basically in time became summary statements of the Protestant Reformation. They are: the sole authority over our faith and life is Scripture alone. We are granted salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all to the glory of God alone. They're also known sometimes by their Latin titles: Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone; Sola Gratia, by grace alone; Sola Fide, through faith alone; Solus Christus, in Christ alone; and Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. These are the five declaration, or the five summary statements of the Protestant Reformation. Any church that calls itself a Christian church must adhere to all five. Any individual that calls himself a Christian should be able to affirm all five of these declarations. These are the simple gospel message all throughout the Scriptures. We must hear the Scripture alone in order to be saved. We are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. If you can't affirm those five basic statements, you're not a Christian. And if a church doesn't confirm those five basic statements, they're not a true church. This is what begins with Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, John Calvin, Erlich Zwingli, and other men like them. But it goes back much further than the Protestant Reformation. They were simply following the lead of the great reformer, Christ himself. When Christ came into the world, the church was thoroughly corrupt. But Christ didn't merely come to improve the church. Christ has the power to change sinful men into alive, spiritually vibrant beings. He creates life, spiritual life, where there's death. And how does he accomplish that? These five declarations give us the answer. Man comes to life through the hearing of Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. There's no other way. My intention in this series, I hope, is obvious. Take these five declarations and see how Christ taught them. And we'll do that just through the Gospel of John. We'll look in five different conversations or opportunities to teach where we see Jesus teaching these five basic principles. We begin today with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Look at verse 1 again. In verse 1, It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, why doesn't John just say there was a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus? John's gospel is, well, at least when I was in seminary, and I think it's still the practice of today, any elementary Greek student would begin by translating the gospel of John because it's the simplest Greek. Paul gets very tricky. John is very simple. So why does he start so complicated in verse 1 of chapter 3? There was a man of the Pharisees. Why not just say, there's a Pharisee named Nicodemus? I think the answer comes at the end of chapter 2. And the reason I draw your attention to this is because it is tremendously important, has a tremendous influence on our understanding of this conversation. So look back a few verses in John chapter 2, beginning verse 23, that last paragraph there. It says, now when he, referring to Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Remember what Nicodemus said? We've seen the signs that you're doing. So many believed when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see the point? Nicodemus comes with his questions, but Jesus knew Nicodemus. Jesus knew what was in him. He knows what's in a man. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with these questions, and Jesus says, Nicodemus, I know you better than you know yourself. You say you know these things about me. I know you better than you know yourself. Now, why does Nicodemus come at night? Well, there's a couple of interesting speculations and mere speculations. One is that he came at night because he was unsure what his fellow Pharisees would think of him if he was caught talking to Jesus. And that's a common possibility. The other possibility was that he didn't want to weaken his standing among the people if he was somehow seen as one of Jesus' disciples. Another interesting possibility that I find myself leaning more to now is that Nicodemus was genuinely interested in having seen the signs that Jesus had performed. He was genuinely interested in possibly becoming one of his disciples. But regardless of why, because we'll never know why for sure, because the scriptures don't tell us, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. But what we can know for certain is what Jesus says is necessary for Nicodemus to be changed. What has to happen for anyone to be changed? And I hope this will also help us as we have conversations with our neighbors. And we'll look at this by answering four basic questions. First one is, what do we know about Nicodemus? Well, obviously, we already know that he's a man. And again, John doesn't say that because to differentiate him from the women Pharisees. There were no women Pharisees. You had to be a man. His point was, go back to chapter 2, as I said. Well, Jesus knew him inside and out. But what else do we know about Pharisees? They were widely respected for their intense piety and deep scholarship. They devoted their lives to the study of the Torah and how it should be lived out on a daily basis. They were scholars in the Word of God. They truly wanted to obey God's law and protect the purity of God's people. They were devoted to the study of the Word of God. That meant they studied diligently, praying 2 hours a day, giving a tithe of everything that they owned, and in general, being meticulously concerned about morality. Not many men would be willing to devote themselves like that and become a Pharisee. It's estimated at that time there were only a few thousand of them. They were highly respected, held in very high esteem for their commitment. However, having said that, the Pharisees made a couple basic and very tragic mistakes. They externalized their religion, believed that if they worked hard enough and if they were pure enough by keeping the law and even make up some laws to extend them even further, if they could reach this morality on their own, then they could enter the kingdom by their own morality, their own external obedience. They were so focused on the externals, on what people could see, that they failed to recognize the depravity of their own hearts. Nicodemus was one of the leaders of the group. He was a ruler of the Jews, meaning he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Pharisees. He could say of himself what Paul said of himself: I am a Pharisee of Pharisees, a ruler. He's no ignorant man. He's no sophomore coming into this conversation with Jesus. He's an expert, a ruler of the Jews. He knows the Word of God. Or does he? Is he what he really thinks of himself? None of us will ever be invited to become a member of the Pharisees, but we can still fall prey to the same temptation that Nicodemus did. We too can become more concerned about our external obedience, what people can see. We can put up a good image. We can look good, but still have a depraved heart. We too can become so concerned about external obedience that we miss the whole point. And that leads to the second question. Why does Nicodemus need to be changed? Jesus said in verse 19 that people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And you have to take that in the context of Nicodemus coming at night. And Jesus is saying, you love the darkness, Nicodemus. You look good on the outside, but your heart is dark. People love the darkness rather than the light. Throughout the Bible, we see this, and through our own experience, we know that all men are sinners. All men love the darkness. We may not be as bad as we could possibly be, and we can always point at somebody else that's worse than we are, but we know that sin has permeated our entire being. We know that we're sinners and that every man is a sinner. What we fail to recognize sometimes is the description, or we don't think of ourselves like Paul thought of ourselves or taught to think of ourselves. In Ephesians, he says that we are all dead in sin, that without Christ, there is no life within us. A dead man can't do anything. Nicodemus is a perfect example of this reality. Here's a man that boasted of his knowledge of the Word of God, a ruler of the Jews. And yet he was dead in his own heart. He was lifeless. Looked good on the outside, but he was spiritually dead with sin on the inside and incapable of changing himself. Nicodemus took great pride, as any Pharisee would, in how people perceived him, and yet Jesus goes straight for the heart. Look again at how the conversation begins. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus just sidesteps that right away and goes straight to Nicodemus's heart. He says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. They don't seem to go together at first reading. But recognize what Nicodemus is doing. He's elevating himself. He's saying, we know that you come from God. Well, how do you know that? Because I know the Word of God, and I know the prophecies, and I know that no one could do the things you do unless they come from God. And Jesus says, you don't know me. I know you better than you know yourself. I know what's in your heart. It's just an outward show. You need to be born all over again. In other words, your whole life up to this point has met nothing. You have reached nothing with God. You are hopelessly dead. You need to start all over again, Nicodemus. You want to work your way to God? You need to start all over again. But it means much more than that. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was helpless. Now, we could apply this in several different directions before we move on to the next step. For some, you're like Nicodemus. You look good on the outside. You look like everything's in order. You've come to church this morning and you look good. So what? Where's the heart? You know the good that you should do, and maybe that's why you're here. But you're hiding all kinds of sin inside, resentment and bitterness, anger and pride, etc., etc. There's all kinds of sin that we hide in our hearts that we don't want people to know about. And maybe you're a Nicodemus. Maybe you know that you look good on the outside. Everybody thinks that you're a Christian. But you know the heart. There was a young man when I was a youth director back in my seminary days. He was a twin. His twin brother loved Christ deeply and was involved in anything that he couldn't be involved in. And his brother didn't. But nobody knew that. They just saw they had different personalities. One was a little more harder and tougher to get to know, and the other one was just easy to get to know and have fun with, and he was just more difficult to pry under. Well, we went on a summer youth camp, and one of my youth leaders came to me, one of the students that was a leader, came to me at night, and he said, "Jim," he said, "we got a problem. Joe has brought everything that he needs to commit suicide." And he said, "I can't tell anybody." He said, "But I don't know what to do." And by God's grace, Joe didn't commit suicide that weekend or that week. Joe's whole issue, he told his friend and he told me later, he said, "I'm tired of acting like a Christian when I know I'm not. I just want it to end." I had the, I don't know if I would call it a privilege, but I spoke to his parents, obviously, when we got back and told him about Joe. And so what ended up happening was they told Joe, "You don't have to pretend anymore. All we ask is you come with us to church on Sunday morning. You don't have to go to youth group anymore. You don't have to pretend doing all these things, but at least come to church with us as a family on Sunday morning." And that's what Joe started doing. About a year, maybe a year and a half later, well, Joe was a football player at high school. About a year, year and a half later, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes got a hold of Joe. Joe is now a believer in Jesus Christ with a family, loves his Lord, lives out west and is serving Christ. Joe came to Christ through the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I'll tell you, at first, I was mad. I was upset because for several years through junior high, the first part of high school, Joe was coming and we were teaching him and someone else got to save him. And at first, frankly, I was frustrated. But obviously, that didn't last long because I was rejoicing that Joe finally accepted Christ and got back involved as a senior in his church and a youth group and went to college then as a Christian. Joe had the appearance that everything was in order, but his heart was as dead as can be, and it almost drove him to suicide. By God's grace, he was preserved, and by God's grace, he was made new. Nicodemus came to Christ completely dead, and Christ said, "You need to be born again. You need to be made new." You may be like Nicodemus or like Joe. Or another application of this, for those of us that have already received a new heart, it's too easy for us to call our sin simply as a personality flaw. Just something that you just got to get used to about me. Instead of recognizing what sin is. It's too easy for parents to just get a outward behavior fixed with their kids. They look good. They're behaving well on the outside. And you've done your job. And forget about the heart. Or ignore the heart. It's the heart that needs to be changed in your children. It's not just the outward behavior. Now, certainly we want good behavior as well, but that flows from a heart that's been changed. Don't be surprised when your children sin. It's in them. But don't put up with it either. Deal with the heart, not just the outward behavior. Last week we heard John say that his own people rejected Jesus. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, to become one of God's children requires that you recognize your sinful heart and the need to be changed. Nicodemus needed to come to that realization. that his life up to that point hadn't measured up. He needed to be born all over again. But as I said, it means more than that. That comes to the third question. How can Nicodemus be changed? Really, how can anyone be changed? Jesus said, you must be born again. This obviously is the theme of the whole conversation, that God is so loving that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Is your salvation up to you? Now, I don't mean the sacrifice of Christ, but is it up to you to choose God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. A dead man can't choose anything. You lay a steak before them, they can't choose to eat. You tell them there's a fire in the building, they can't get up and run. Spiritually, we are dead without Christ. We need to be regenerated. We need to be made alive, Paul says. Jesus says, you must be born again a second time. You can't do that. You're incapable of saving yourself. It's not up to you to choose to believe. Christ has already said, in order to believe in him, you have to be made alive. Until you are born again, you will not believe in Christ because you still love the darkness. People prefer the darkness until they have a new heart. The new heart is given. Then you want Jesus. We confuse all the time what we see with what actually happens. We see a man or woman choose to believe in Jesus. We say, see, there it is. They chose God. But what you don't see is that the new heart was already created that made them want to choose God. They were born again, born from above. Then they wanted Jesus. Like the rest of the Pharisees, Nicodemus believed that he could get to the kingdom of God simply by following a set of rules. Do what is good. Focus on the externals. But Jesus completely turned the tables on him, doesn't he? And he would today as well for many Pharisees in the churches around our country. We need to start all over again. We need a new birth. And as I said during the reading, this should take us back to Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel, if you go to the middle of your Old Testament, you'll find this book of Psalms, Proverbs, other big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Keep going, and eventually you'll get to Ezekiel. A few other small books in there as well. But go to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what Nicodemus should have known. When he says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, well, you're a ruler of Israel? You're a scholar of the Word of God, and you don't know this? Go back to Ezekiel 36, and you'll hear what Jesus is referring to. 36, verse 24 and following. Through the prophet, God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. There's what born of the water means. This isn't about a physical birth and a spiritual birth. This is a cleansing with water going back to Ezekiel. I will cleanse you. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit that I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave you to your that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. This prophecy refers first of all to the rebirth of the nation of Israel, but notice also to the reference of being both cleansed by water and having God's Spirit placed in you. That's what Jesus was referring to in John 3. That's what's got to happen for you to enter the kingdom of God. It's not by focusing on the externals, Nicodemus. It's by being cleansed by the water of God's word. It's by getting a new heart within you. It's what God does, not what you do. So that's what we get mixed up all the time, isn't it? We think our salvation is what we do. We even think our sanctification is what we do. It's God's work within us, completing his work within us. Now, it's understandable why this was so hard for Nicodemus to swallow. I mean, he spent his entire life trying to live by God's law as best he could. Unfortunately, he thought that he could earn his salvation by doing that, earn his right into God's kingdom by doing that. And then Jesus comes along and tells him that's been a complete waste of time. You're doing it all wrong, Nicodemus, because you can't do it perfectly. You need to be born all over again. By any human standard, Nicodemus was a very good person, and certainly a man that we would admire for his intense devotion to God. And yet Jesus told him, you need to start all over again. You need to be born again. Nicodemus, again, represents each one of us. He stands in the place of every good, decent, law-abiding, upright person who tries to live without hurting anybody else. He was a good man who knew a lot about God and his word, but he did not know God. Nicodemus reminds us that religion is good, but it's not enough. Obedience to God's law is good, but it's not enough. Not if the heart isn't changed. Our best efforts are never enough. We can't work our way to heaven by our own strength. It's never enough. It's not enough to make some incremental changes or some improvements, and maybe you've gotten better at your job, or you've gotten better at keeping your temper within, or you've gotten better at holding your tongue, or you've gotten better at this or that, and you're improving your life as you go. It's never going to be enough, because we've all sinned and fall short. None of us are perfect. We must be born again. And that phrase can also be translated, as I said earlier, born from above, because it's God's work that produces it, not ours. So was Nicodemus changed? The last question, and briefly, was Nicodemus changed? Did Christ's words have any effect on Nicodemus? Well, we get two more glimpses, and we won't take time to look at them, but two more glimpses of Nicodemus later in the gospel. One is at the end of John 7 when Nicodemus defends Jesus in the presence of the Pharisees when they were trying to arrest him. The other occasion is in John 19 when we see Nicodemus helping Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' dead body and prepare it for burial and lay him in the tomb. Nicodemus. Most commentators, all the commentators that I read, have all indicated that this seems to show that Nicodemus has crossed the line. He's no longer afraid to come into the presence of Jesus in the light. At one time, he was. Now, in the bold light of day, he's willing to be shown as a man that cares for Jesus and helps Joseph of Arimathea lay him to rest. What an exciting end to Nicodemus' story. And yet there's no definite proof of when his rebirth happened. It may have happened after this conversation with Jesus. It may have happened just prior to John 7. It may have happened at the foot of the cross. And that can be real encouragement to us as we seek to share the gospel. To know that seeds are planted. To know that at some point, a harvest will be taken. Our responsibility is just simply to plant the seeds, to proclaim the gospel, and trust the change to occur by the work of Christ. He will produce change through the seeds that are planted. Nicodemus came at night in John 3, but by John 19, he was a new man. When did it occur? We'll never know. But we recognize that a change has taken place. And we also need to apply this and recognize that our eternal life does begin in the future after we die. It starts today, now, with a changed life. You become one of His children when you're born again, and at that point forward, He is changing your life, making you more and more like Himself through His abiding Spirit within you. And we'll see that, Lord willing, as we come to by faith alone. And we'll see how that faith is lived out as well. Let's close in prayer. And as we do, I invite the officers to come forward for the Lord's Supper. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of being Your children, to know that our life can be changed and made new. And Lord, I pray that as we come to this table, that we would recognize the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, that He makes all things new. Lord, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.